Brother Glenn Orsted, your careful, your prayerful attention as he brings to us the message that the Lord has placed upon his heart. Brother Glenn.
Thank you, Don, and good evening, everyone. I was a little concerned this morning when our brother Don said he's going to spend most of his time in Romans, because I also expect to spend most of our time this evening in Romans, but he went to a different chapter. And so those of you who desire to follow along, if you want to find the 11th chapter of Romans and get that marked in your books, that's where we're going to spend most of our time this evening. And as I contemplated the time that I would occupy here before you this night, I was drawn to some thoughts and some ideas and some scriptures, in particular in the 11th chapter of Romans. And really the crux of the message that I felt impressed for tonight is really pretty simple. Probably won't take me more than a few minutes just to kind of lay it out there for you. And maybe you might be excited about something short like that. But I also, in all honesty, you know, if I just said it, I don't know how much it would really impact. So I'm going to spend a little time, not just to fill the time, but maybe to help us to appreciate and give a little background to support ultimately what the message is for this evening. And so as I begin tonight, I'm really, for the beginning, I'm going to be very much preaching to the choir. There are going to be things that I'm at least hopefully confident everyone's here at least reasonably familiar with, and I hope be very familiar with, and pretty confident in your knowledge of the scriptures about it. But yet much of the world isn't. And so as I start, I'm going to kind of show a little bit of how our beliefs are kind of contrary to some of the things that many other who claim themselves to be part of the Christian community, if you will, or if you were to ask them, they believe themselves to be part of the church. It's kind of a common philosophy or terminology this day among those who profess to be Christians of different beliefs that, you know, the church is all-inclusive of all of what they determine to be Christianity, whether you're a Protestant or a Methodist or a Baptist or, you know, it's whatever you believe. They're all part of what they say in the latter days of the church. And as I go through this tonight, you know, I'm going to try to be very kind of point out the differences, because I believe that the Church of Christ here is the true church. But when I'm going to make some references, I'm going to try to be clear, but I may slip and not give the forerunner. But sometimes when I'm talking about these things that obviously are not beliefs here, when I say the church, that's what I'm kind of talking about, the common beliefs that many other Christian denominations associate themselves, and they believe themselves to be the church. And so in case I kind of mess up on that and I don't make it clear, I want you to understand that up front. So if it sounds like, well, you know, I'm not quite sure he's talking, I'm not talking always about us when I say that. And my thoughts really began last month. There was an event that happened last month that kind of stirred a few newspaper articles and kind of stirred my thoughts a little bit. In particular, some of the response that I was seeing from people that I would expect to be responding a little bit different. Last month, May, Israel celebrated their 60th anniversary as a nation. And as I said at the beginning, you know, in the case of the significance of that, tonight at the beginning here, I'm preaching to the choir. Hopefully everyone here understands the significance of Israel once again being a nation. That there were prophecies that that would happen. And when that occurred, that's fulfillment of prophecy. And there's prophecies about Israel that are yet to be fulfilled. Israel has not completed all the prophecies attributed to it in the latter days. But I was kind of amazed that when there's some articles about Israel and their 60th anniversaries, and some newspapers and little television things have made a little clip about the history of Israel and the things that have transpired since their birth as a nation, the things that led up to it, the wars and the constant conflict that, you know, they've been encompassed in since their birth and leading up to their creation of a nation. I was saddened how few really realize the significance of that event in 1948. How few appreciated that this was fulfillment of prophecy, and how few give any thought to the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, the ones that we are still awaiting to see. It's kind of amazing, you know, some of the Christian broadcasts and writings and stuff, you know, how few really give any thought to Israel. And in fact, some of them are even very critical of Israel and their stance and the decisions and the actions that they take. And perhaps maybe even more disheartening as I read that, the few that seem to attribute or seem to appreciate that Israel being a nation is fulfillment of prophecy and purport that as, you know, a great thing, and they say it's fulfillment of prophecy, and yet when you read or listen to some of them, they look for the day. I see how I'll phrase this together. You know, without giving away where I'm going to completely here at the end, you know, they look for the day when Israel is going to come join the church, the Christian church. And we look for the day that Israel will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. But many of them, what they're saying isn't different. They believe that they have the hold and what they're doing is right and that Israel is going to somehow change and come to be part of the Christian community as they view it. And so tonight as I begin, I'm going to lay down some prerequisites that I believe everyone here understands. If you don't, you can ask someone some questions or give myself, others and stuff. But when I look out here, I see no unfamiliar faces. And so I'm not going to spend time on a lot of things that I think that we should know. And I'm not going to put the scriptures put in the foundation. I'm going on the premise that everyone here understands that there are prophecies that Israel literally will be restored in the latter days. And that there's going to be a work and that we very much are a part of that, of taking the gospel and the promises of salvation of Jesus, through Jesus Christ back to the house of Israel. And that someday there's going to be a point in time where at least a good portion or a portion of them are going to receive that. But my concerns come out there is how few I see in the Christian community, if you will, those of other beliefs and doctrines and stuff, make some mistakes and have some misunderstandings. And with that, as I looked at that, there's some that we could fall into too. And that's really one I want to address. Kind of a warning of some of the pitfalls that we could fall into unwittingly. And so as a text, I'm going to use the 11th chapter of Romans, because the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul is addressing the Gentiles, those outside of the house of Israel that have been converted to Christ, and about their expectations that they should have about Israel in the future, Israel's role, and their relationship in that. Because as I read through the 11th chapter, many of those very things he was warning the Gentile church 2,000 years ago apply to many in Christianity today. The very same things that he was warning them about, we should be warning others today. And so Paul, as he begins the 11th chapter, he's addressing Gentiles. He's not addressing the house of Israel. And initially, he wants to make two points, and we're going to look at those. And then towards the end, he's going to make two other points. But initially, he's going to make two points. The first is that God has not completely rejected the nation of Israel. And second, God has not completely rejected the nation of Israel, and that he has not permanently rejected the nation of Israel. In our current dispensation of time, Christianity has been mostly composed of non-Jews, Gentiles, and has been the instrument that God has been using. But God still has a plan and will use the Jewish people as he has promised. And understanding God's plan for Israel is really instrumental in our theology, our beliefs. It's one of those beliefs that really separate us from many other of the Christian beliefs that are out there. Because as I said, our understanding of God's plan for Israel also affects our trust in God's faithfulness. Because when you go through the scriptures, you read the promises that he has made to Israel repeatedly over and over. we have to contemplate that if God is through with Israel, then what about those unconditional promises? Can God be considered faithful and yet not do what he has promised? Because a biblical understanding of God's plan for the nation of Israel also affects our attitudes towards the house of Israel. Paul's going to address that in verse 28 when we get to it, but you know, as a church, we're pro-Israel. You know, we've had studies about it. We've read scriptures. There's been sermons. We're supportive of what the scriptures say that God's going to do with the house of Israel. And hopefully we are excited when we see some of these things happen in anticipation of the ones that are yet to come. But that belief and that hope, you know, it isn't political based. You know, so much of the situation over there are politics and emotions. But hopefully everyone here has a biblical understanding of God's plan for Israel. Because as I've looked at others' commentaries and co-workers that profess themselves to be Christians, I find that without really an understanding of what God's promises and an anticipation of a literal fulfillment of that, most Christians tend to be either kind of neutral, well, you know, that's just something that's happening. It's just a world event. I mean, it has nothing to do with Christianity. It has nothing to do with scriptures. It has nothing to do with my church service. You know, it's something that's happening. It's no different than, you know, some event happening in Russia or some event happening in China. It's just something that's going on in the world, you know. Or sometimes it can even lead towards cases of being, you know, against it or anti-Semitic. There's many groups out there that are very much against Israel that claim to be Christians. It's because they don't understand the Word of God and the prophecies that have been put forward. Paul closes the 10th chapter of Romans explaining that it's through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that salvation is obtained. It's not whether you're of the house of Israel or you're a Gentile. It's your faith in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, as he closes the 10th chapter and the events that have occurred there in the time that he's writing, where really much of the house of Israel have rejected Christ as a Savior, he was crucified. There were those, Paul being one of them, of the house of Israel, who have received him. You know, the 12 apostles, there were of the house of Israel those accepted. But as a whole, the nation hadn't. And so, as he closes out the 10th chapter, it would kind of sound that when he's talking about that, that it doesn't matter whether, you know, you're of the house of Israel or Gentile, it's all in your faith through Jesus Christ, and many of them have rejected that. It would seem that the Jews at least have lost out. It seemed that they're no longer in the picture. And so that's where he picks up in the 11th chapter, because he wants to explain how this is all going to work. And so here in Romans 11 chapter, I'm going to start with the first verse. It says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he starts off, you know, so he's explained the situation, how salvation is going to come. He says, but has God rejected his people, talking about Israel? Has he reneged on his promises to the nation? Has he said, enough is enough, you know, I'm through with you, I'm not going to put up with any more, I've had enough? In many ways, if you look at it, it'd be easy to think that. After all, as Paul's addressing this, now the Gentiles that have received this message, this is where the work is growing and flourishing and going out. They're the ones that are receiving the thing that was brought to the nation of Israel, and they had rejected it. But Paul says, no. He says, God forbid. He has not cast away his people. He has not rejected the ones that he's made the promise and the covenants with. It's kind of maybe kind of an illustration before we get into the other things that sometimes it's difficult to understand, but a lot of times there's scriptures and there's these examples. We talk about, you know, the olive tree and the grafting in, and we look in Jacob and the different things where they're planted and all the thing to bring it brought back, bring it all back in. All kind of complex and stuff. So I thought about maybe kind of a simple way to kind of lay it out that we maybe can understand it really easily. And I kind of liken it, you know, to, you know, a professional quarterback or a football player that has a lot of great skills. He's done very well. He has these things. And so this team wants to have him. And so they enter in negotiations. They get this contract. And he's going to play for them for however long. And they're going to give him this amount of money. He signs it. You know, he's now part of the team. And there have been promises given to him. But all of a sudden, he decides, you know, that he's a little bit smarter than the coach, and he's going to do it better, and things are going to work out his way a little bit better, you know. And so he stops listening to the coach. He starts doing things his way. And it continues. So after a while, the coach just isn't going to tolerate this anymore. And so he pulls him off and puts someone else in to play the position of quarterback. Now, from the quarterback's point that's got removed, it could look like they, you know, they have broken their promise. You know, he signed a contract. You know, he's going to be playing. He's going to be the quarterback, but now he's not getting to do that. But to the coach, says, no, you're playing for us. You know, I'm the one who makes the decisions, and I make the plans. And so he puts him on the sideline. Now, he's still part of the team. But he's not the first string. He's not the one playing. Someone else has been put in. And so he may feel, you know, that the promises have been broken to him. He may feel that he's been rejected by the coach, but it really isn't true. He's part of the team still. And in due time, he'll get the opportunity to move back into the starting position. When he demonstrates that he's willing to listen to obey the instructions of the coach. And really, that's really kind of illustrative of where Israel is. You know, they are chosen for a certain position, and they were equipped to fulfill certain things, but they didn't respond appropriately. And so God has moved someone else in, the Gentiles, to take over the place, to take the gospel to the world. Israel is pulled from the starting position, but they have not been completely rejected by God. And so Paul starts out saying, you know, has God rejected his people? He's not saying, have they been removed from the position they're in? He said, have they been rejected? Are they no longer on the team? No longer part of God's plan? And he says, no, they're not. God has not completely rejected the nation of Israel. Paul points out that his own self is a fulfillment of that. He says that he's evidence that God is still using the Jewish people, although possibly in small numbers. He says, you know, I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's saying, you know, I'm Jewish and God is using me. So we cannot say that God has completely rejected the Jewish people. They may have been small in numbers, but God still had an element that he's working with. They may have been smaller numbers compared to the Gentiles, but there still were the faithful among them. Paul uses Old Testament history of Israel to point this out in verses 2 through 4. It says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And you say, you know, they're destroying everything that you've done. They've destroyed the altars. They've killed the prophets. Elijah said, you know, I am the only, in all of this, I am the only one left. I am the only righteous thing in all of Israel. The altars are down, the prophets are down, and I'm the only one here. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. There have been many times in Israel's history that it seemed their rebellion was complete. There's no hope of recovery. And, you know, this case with Elijah is one of them. As a nation, as a whole, yes. 7,000 was a small number compared to the number there in Israel. A very small minority. But Elijah complained, you know, they've killed everyone and I'm the only one left. God says, no, I still have something I can work with. They're few in numbers and you don't know them. And perhaps they're out there thinking the same thing that you are, that they're all alone here. But there still are a few righteous that I can work with. And according to verse 5, we find the same was true in Paul's time. Or in verse 5, it says, verse 5 and 6, even so at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it, is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. There may not have been a lot of Jewish believers, but there were some. There was a remnant. That's what Paul's saying here. We don't find it recorded quite as much in his writings. Much of our New Testament writings, you know, is by Paul and the work he was doing, that he took it to the Gentiles. But historically, you know, Peter was very influential among the house of Israel, the Jews that were there in Jerusalem. And there was a strong group that was there. Smaller in numbers. We don't have as many writings here in the New Testament from Peter. But history records that it was going on. While Paul was out to the Gentiles, Peter was building the church there in Jerusalem among the house of Israel, among the Jews. And Paul realized that even as he was speaking to those there, the Gentiles before them. And as he continues here in verse 7, he says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. You know, Paul says, as a whole, the Jewish people are hardened. Which means, you know, they're resistant to the reception of the spiritual truth. They're like hard ground that's hard to plant. It's hard to break up and get that seed in there where it can get down into the soil and can be watered and get the nourishment it needs. You know, the same thing when their hearts of men, when it's hardened, it won't receive something new. It won't let something grow within it. Verse 8, you know, Paul makes clear that the spiritual resistance, blindness, is a result of God's just punishment. Verse 9, he quotes David as using a slightly different metaphors, but express the same thing about the spiritual blindness. In this verse, David specifically states that their eyes be darkened as a retribution for them. In other words, the spiritual blindness of hardness is the punishment for rejecting the gospel, which they should have understood. So there's a lot of points I can spend a lot of time in these first few verses, but really I want us to understand that, you know, what Paul's trying to say here first is that God is not completely, when I say completely, he's not completely rejected the nation of Israel. In other words, there are still a few that he's working with, a few small individuals. And one day from those few, the work's going to continue, that he ultimately has a plan for Israel, that he first off has not completely rejected Israel, he has not permanently rejected the nation of Israel. As Paul continues here with verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Paul saying, you know, did they stumble so far to be beyond recovery? In other words, is God through with Israel? Is it too late for God to use them as he promised? And Paul's answer is, no, not at all. The verses that follow here later, Paul's going to expand on this, but for right now, he wants us to understand that God is not through with the Jews. They will be placed back into the starting lineup, so to speak. You know, and this is an important thing because many Christians today are taught that God is through with Israel as a distinct people. They teach that the church, right, this is what I'm saying, you know, the church, their idea of the whole Christian community, whatever the denomination is, those that have professed to have accepted Jesus Christ, they teach that the church has replaced Israel permanently. This teaching is known as replacement theology. And it's the basic thinking, and the basic thinking is that all of God's promises to Israel were forfeited because of Israel's rejection of Christ. And they are now transferred to the church. This is the theology and the doctrine of a large part of Christianity today. This is the understanding that leads people to spiritualize many biblical texts that really were aimed for Israel. They spiritualize them and then apply them to the church. It also has led to anti-Semitism in the name of Christ. Make them a hated people because they have crucified Christ. They have rejected him and therefore deserve whatever comes upon them. It's totally contrary to the attitude that Paul said. And in verses 13 through 24 that we'll be getting here in a few minutes, he talks about how the Gentile Christians should esteem and look towards the house of Israel. Because Paul points out here that Israel's rebellion really was for a good purpose. Because through it, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God has used their rejection as a springboard of sharing the gospel outside. It's how God can take bad things and make good things come out of it. How he's the master architect and has a plan that's all-inclusive. Sometimes I don't watch a whole lot of sports, but I mean, occasionally, you know, I've watched a football game where the offense has made a horrible fumble. They should have been in a great position, and oh no, they've messed up. They've lost the opportunity. And suddenly, someone else on the offensive team will recover it and run and get a touchdown. What looked like tragedy turned into triumph. That's what's happening with Israel and the Gentiles. There was a fumbled ball, but God had the players in place to pick up the ball and to continue towards the goal, the touchdown. And so I'd like us to start thinking a little bit, looking down now to kind of start looking a little more towards the future. If God can do such a wonderful thing with Israel's sin, can you imagine what he can do when they accept Jesus as their Savior? If he can do such a grand work that we're all a part of right now, out of Israel's sin, what can he accomplish when Israel fulfills their prophecies and return to righteousness and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior? That should be something we should be praying for. We've seen the beginnings of fulfillment. Israel is a nation. We have seen them become a nation. We have seen in fulfillment of prophecy them once again back into Jerusalem. It was in verse 15. It says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" The prophecy talks about there will be a day where there will be a great spiritual awakening among the house of Israel. I think many of us would like to believe, and we may well, we don't have the documentation, but we see this little church of Christ growing. We see it going to other nations and different peoples, and some of them very well may be the house of Israel. It's beginning. Not fulfilled, but beginning. And so as we look at these next few verses, I want to remember God first, Paul's first saying, you know, God, but God has not completely nor permanently rejected Israel. And now Paul wants us to understand God has the power to successfully restore Israel. And he not only has the ability, but he plans on doing that. We look at verse 16, it says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." As I understand this, looking at it, you know, it's a little unfamiliar with us. We live in a modern world and an urban thing. We're not a lot of farmers. But the Israelites, when they, whether it was from their herds or from their fields, they would always offer something up. When they harvested the grain, they would harvest to make dough out of it. And from that, they would take a small portion of that dough and it'd be offered up to God as a symbolic gesture that all the wheat had come from him. It was a tithe, a portion. And so the whole was considered to be also have that same thing when part was offered back to God. That really, this case, holy, it doesn't mean a moral uprightness, but something of God, his possession. That's what we attribute holy to, not the things of man, but to things of God. And so Paul's point is that because the first Jewish people, the patriarchs, were set apart, God had a special purpose. And he's not through with it. Verse 17 says, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." And now it's really starting to hit home. If some of the branches are broken off, in other words, the original tree, Israel, and thou, remember, he's talking to the Gentiles, a wild olive tree, were grafted in among. Paul's talking to the Gentiles, and they're the ones that he's talking about have been grafted in because part of that original has been broken off. And he says, "And with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." And he warns, "Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." He's saying, you know, if you think for a moment, because, you know, Israel's all gone and now it's all you, you're very sadly mistaken. You wouldn't be here if it weren't for the house of Israel. You would not have the plan of salvation. You would not have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is the root, the basics, the everything that God had been working through the house of Israel that allowed them to have and to be partakers of what they had right then, and they should never boast or think of themselves greater or higher than the branches that they've replaced. He's telling the Gentiles that they should never consider their position to be one of superiority over the Jewish people. Paul's using these spiritual truths to prevent the prejudice, the scorn, and the many anti-Semitic attitudes that have existed for the generations since the time that Paul wrote. And it's sad to say that they've existed in the church, in the world's view of the church, and within the Gentile countries for generations. But those attitudes are not consistent with the truth and the commands of Scripture. As Paul writes here, continuing in verse 19, Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for God spared not the natural branches. Take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God of them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Paul's warning, you know, the very same thing can happen to you. Not to put yourself where you think you've got some position of privilege or immunity because you've been moved into this position. The very same thing. The very same requirements and the very same consequences that came upon Israel for their transgressions can fall upon all those who are brought in. As he continues, and they also, if they abide, shall not, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? If any of you have used computers here, and I imagine probably at least the majority have had some experience, and you have a Windows operating system, probably at some time or other received a message that says something like, this program has committed a fatal error and will be shut down. It means it can't be recovered. It won't work. It's done. Your computer's going to have to start over. And some people think that's what happened to the Jewish people. They committed a fatal error. They committed a fatal error by the rejecting Jesus, and they're beyond recovery or restoration. But Paul wants to correct that mistaken belief by pointing out that God has the power to restore Israel. Paul continues to use the analogy of an olive tree to do this, that God can graft a wild olive branch, the Gentiles, into a cultivated olive tree, which was normally done successfully. This certainly God can graft natural branches, Israel, back into the olive tree even more readily. The natural branches, or the Jewish people, will be more quickly and more effectively take their position as God's chosen people than the Gentiles would. Use an analogy, if I did, in football a little bit, that, you know, if a football coach can take an average high school quarterback and turn him into a Super Bowl winner, certainly that same coach could do even more with a quarterback with already proven pro-level skills. God can restore Israel. Paul discusses his plan in the next few verses along with the reasons we can be sure of its success. He says, starting in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, and the blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so also Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and he shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Saying, you know, how will they be saved? The same way the Gentiles were. By entering into the new covenant of Jesus Christ. They will be saved through grace, through the faith in our Lord and Savior, no different than everyone sitting here this night is. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And this, I looked up this word. It says, for the, you know, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And like we would think repentance means, but we sometimes think that as being, you know, from sin. But it is, kind of means the same. But in this case, it means irrevocable. Cannot be changed. Because it says without repentance. Because repentance is a change. If you're remorseful of your sin and you're repentant, you want to change and put it. And it says, you know, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They are irrevocable. They cannot be changed. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have now obtained mercy through their belief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon them. I skip some of the comments I make here because I want to get to what I really want to get to this night. And finish up these verses here. It says, of the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, Paul concludes this section of the book of Romans by giving glory to God. He does this because as he looks down in time, he sees that God in his wisdom and through his plans have brought about salvation of both the Jew and the Gentile. In a way that really no man could ever really understand or have expected or earned. And so that brings us really down today where we are seeing that begin to happen. And as I said, I was going to be preaching to the choir. Some of this may even be boring, but hopefully the kind of a refresher that we really need to understand that what we see happening in the world today is fulfillment of prophecy. Sometimes when we hear things over and over, you know, we kind of get desensitized to it, you take it for granted, but it is fulfillment of history, of prophecy. Our history is a fulfillment of that. And the amazing thing is, you know, when we look at that, how few people really appreciate it, and I'm hopefully not talking to individuals that slipped by, but in 1940, before Israel was a nation, Republican presidential nominee Wendell Willkie said this about the situation, because the work for them to have a homeland had already started. They had started to migrate back there. It started in the late 1800s, and they started the Zionist movement. They started moving back into that area. It had been going on for a while. And so under the British occupation and a lot of different things, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but it had been growing. They'd already been starting, the numbers of the Jews in that land were going in numbers, and the cry for a homeland was already out there. And so this was already a political issue in the 1940s as the United States was getting ready to go into World War II. And Wendell Willkie said this. This is the Arabs, and this is kind of interesting. We always talk about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Yet Palestine is a region. It's never been a nation. There really is no such thing as a Palestinian. I mean, there are Syrians and all the other nations that live there. Palestine's an area. It's a region. It hasn't been a nation. And when this was all started, no one considered them Palestinians. There were a bunch of Arabs that were occupying the land. And so I said, you know, the Arabs have a good case in Palestine. There's only one thing wrong with it. The Jews have a better case. Since the formation of the original Israel in the Old Testament, there has never been another nation there, In other words, we're in Palestine. There's never been a nation that's where they existed. And Jerusalem has never been the capital of any other nation. That area, it's been conquered. It's been occupied. It's been captured. It's been annexed. You know, it's been part of other nations. The Syrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and it continues all down through time. There have been countries that have gone in, they've occupied it, and it's been under their control, but it's never been a separate nation other than Israel. Jerusalem has never been the capital of another nation other than Israel. David, King David founded Jerusalem. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went there. He went to the temple that was there. I can find no historical record of Muhammad ever setting foot in Jerusalem. The Jews, when they gather to pray at the Wailing Wall, they do facing into Jerusalem. Muslims face Mecca when they say their prayers. Jerusalem is mentioned hundreds of times in the Old and New Testaments. I couldn't find a single reference to Jerusalem in the Quran. The Jews have never had any other homeland. They've been carried off, they've been part of other nations, but they've never had another land that they've called their own. The Palestinians are a group of all different nationalities of Arab descent. Jordan and Syria and the various others around there. Those that are there, the Arab descent, you know, they talk about how Israel, the Israelites have come in and displaced them out of their land, and yet 2,000 years to Christ, about 1,300 B.C. for the Exodus, you know, so what, 3,300 years ago, approximately. That was their nation, and they were the ones who were carried out. And that's anything new, but I want you to start thinking about some of these things, the importance of that land to them, and how, you know, the importance that it is to the Israelites that are have returned there and are fighting and dying to keep it. I want you to think about a little just briefly here in history that in 1948 when they finally, through the United Nations, started in the League of Nations and then finally the United Nations after World War II, you know, granted them a chunk of land to be theirs. And right away, all the Arab nations around there gathered to go to war against them. And in the battle, greatly outnumbered, they conquered a tremendous amount of land. I mean, they were just mowing down these opposing troops. They're outnumbered, out-equipped, and yet they're victorious. Until finally, they sued, the Arab nations sued for a peace agreement, and they settled on giving Israel more land than they had got in the original agreement set up through the United Nations, though they gave up a lot of land that they'd occupied. Very similarly, you know, in the Six-Day War, Israel conquered and occupied a tremendous amount of land. And again, in agreement, they gave up a lot of it. Throughout the decades since they've been a nation, they have probably given back probably close to 10 or 15 times the size of land that they occupy. They've given back. And I say that because sometimes the same land they've given back several times. They have stood against the world in many cases. Frequently, the only refrain they show is that the prompting of who the few people they consider their allies in the world, the United States, in England, primarily the United States. Because they realized a little bit of the relationship and needing the support and stuff, but they probably would have accomplished a lot more. They probably wouldn't have given up as much as they have if it weren't for the prompting of the United States. I read several articles and stuff, you know, that during the Gulf War, the biggest problem or concern they had wasn't so much, you know, as far as the United States, what we accomplished went pretty quickly as far as a war. But they're far more concerned about trying to keep Israel out of it. They train. Their civilian population is equipped with, say, gas masks, but, you know, protective equipment. They know how to use it. They know how to respond in a disaster. They know how to take arms if necessary to assist those in the military. Their call is never again. They will never lose their land again. They will fight. They will die before they will give up. Our brother Don, his last sermon, talked about that. That call that came out from after the in the New Testament times when Jerusalem was overrun, a small group that would rather die than be captured and be a prisoner again. Now, I want you to start. This is what I really want to set up, and this is really the message. I hope I get an idea of the strength, the determination, the zealousness, and the commitment that those Israelites have and what they hold precious, their land. And what they're willing to endure and what they're willing to go through to hold on to that. And now I want you to start thinking, you know, we know the prophecies that there have been fulfilled of them being a nation. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. And said that they'd once again be in Jerusalem, and that has happened. There is also a prophecy that one day that they're going to begin to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so this is what I want you to think about. Are you ready to be a part of that organization? Think about that. How dedicated and committed they are over something tangible like land. If, when they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are willing to take on the world for it. And we'll be numbered with them when that day happens. Are we willing to rise up to that call? And that's why I want to concern that, you know, many of these modern churches, not even modern, you know, churches of the day, Christian churches, they have this idea, the few that look at Israel as a nation, you know, that is fulfillment and prophecy, but they have this picture that however they have structured their church and how they conduct their mission efforts and how they conduct their services, that someday Israel is going to receive it and all come in here and we're going to be doing it our way. God has a plan for Israel, and they are very staunch and dedicated in that which they believe in wholeheartedly. We've grown up in a land of, we've had it pretty easy. We have not had to confront the things that most average Israelite living in Israel today has had to do. They will not be ashamed. They will not be fearful of retribution. Because God has been preparing them for this. That's what impressed me. You know, all Israel's gone through, they have been prepared that when they receive the gospel, that there is nothing that will stop them. Are we ready to be part of that, or will we get left behind? Are we willing to have that same dedication, that same commitment, that same willing to sacrifice? Because also what the fulfillment of prophecy says, when that happens, you know, the world is going to rise up. It says half of Jerusalem is going to fall there in Zechariah when we read about that. So to think if we're going to be a part of that, that we can sit here and be immune to it. And we can just have the freedoms, protections, the easy life that we have enjoyed for so long, we may be sadly mistaken. And so my thoughts for this night is, you know, just our appreciation of the fulfillment of God's word through Israel, but what he is preparing them for. They are a strong people in that which they believe. And I am wholeheartedly convinced that when what they believe in is Jesus Christ, they will have every bit as much strength and commitment And I don't see any way that that can happen without, you know, the true church, our church. Not the Christian community out there, but the true church, which means that we're going to be part of that organization. But are we prepared? Are we prepared to be part of that army for God? Listen to the news. Pay attention to what's going on to Israel. Because that's what really got impressed me. I've wondered about a lot of these things that go on and stuff. And what really got impressed me is he right now, God has set his hand. He is preparing them for what he's going to rise them up to do. I don't know exactly what that's going to entail. But he's preparing them to be a strong and zealous people. He is preparing those of us here in this room for the work to take that message back to them. That Paul talked about, that they are not forgotten. God has a plan for them. And there's going to be the day when the Jew and Gentile will stand together in righteousness with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I don't know what it's going to entail. Specifically, you know. But I hope no one here takes lightly the newscasts on the things that are going on over there. And look forward to the day when those will be brothers and sisters in the gospel. And also realize that when that happens, much of the hostility that is directed at them will also be at us. If we're going to stand strong very soon, it's going to be happening here in this nation. Already the beliefs and the commandments of God are already being overturned, thrown away, scorned. Right now, we don't have to really make a big, strong stand. We can sit here and be kind of quiet and keep doing what we want in the privacy of our home and the privacy of these walls. But the day soon will come that it won't be so easy to be righteous and be silent. He's prepared Israel as a nation. And I'd ask us to look in our hearts. Are we willing to be prepared for what God is asking us to do? Thank you.